I want to read one verse to start with. We're going to look at some other scriptures as we go along, and we'll maybe turn to them as we go along just to try and help keep us all awake. I know this is the second session close on behind each other, and it might be just a bit difficult to keep going, but we'll try and read the passages and deal with them as we go through them. Now again, as Colin said, we're not going to be able to look at the detail of some of these passages, but we do want to draw some principles from them, and I suppose this subject, like no other, is more likely to fill that little box with pieces of paper, probably at the front of the hall. So maybe those pieces of paper might give us an opportunity later on to look at some of the detail of some of the questions. I'm going to read one verse only to start with, and that is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. In fact, we'll read verse 27 and 29 just for connection. Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." We've been hearing a bit about discrimination already this morning. "There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now we know that God will bless that portion of his word, and as time goes by, we will read some other portions as well. Now in the list of subjects that were sent out to us by the gentleman who put together the list, there was included in there living for God in a world where feminism, so-called, and ultra-feminism, as it was put on the email that was sent to Colin and I, is very prevalent. And I have to confess that immediately when you look at these things, this is a time for preacher's honesty, these are subjects at times that we would almost shy away from. And we would almost shy away from them because I've got to be honest and say we feel an embarrassment almost about touching on them. They've become so unaccepted, and unfortunately, they've become such great battlefields for controversy among God's people that you're almost frightened to touch them. Now, the passages we're going to look at later in 1 Corinthians 11, which deals with the subject that many of us often call headship, and particularly deals with the subject of women covering their heads, and some of the passages in Timothy are passages that very, very, very rarely do we actually hear people speak on. We hear people constantly refer to the things that are in these passages, but unfortunately, for some unknown reason, they don't do it from the actual passages of Scripture themselves. Which is very sad, because I often find with young folks, when you come to these passages, there are some young folks who didn't even realize that such things were in the Word of God. And they even think that when they hear people just in the midst of addresses suddenly turn onto the subject of ladies' head coverings or various other things about women, they suddenly think, well, it's not in this passage, you must be making it up. It's one of the great dangers of non-contextual teaching, to teach things from places where it's not found. Now, I want to just preface my remarks about this by saying that it's very important that we don't get obsessed on one line of truth and one only. Now, in terms of these passages, in terms of our Bible class, we may have dealt with on two occasions similar things, and publicly I have spoke on one of these subjects today, the subject of the head covering, on two occasions only, and that is the only time ever in my public teaching that I've ever dealt with them. So it's not something that I've constantly on. Two occasions, once at Dumfries, John happened to be there, and once at Anbank, and maybe some, although probably not many, were at Anbank that day. But when we come to deal with the issue of what the Bible sets out as very clear differences between male and female, this is now, perhaps almost above all of the other things we'll touch on over these couple of days, this is something that the world just finds absolutely unacceptable. But we need to stop for a moment and go back and look at the Word of God, and we need to stop being maybe just so defensive about our position. And I find myself, to be honest, I'm very careful. You try very hard to choose your words. You're trying not to be offensive. And you become so defensive that you almost have difficulty putting across what's simply found in the Word of God. And these are very often are not complicated scriptures. The passages we're going to touch on today, I've got a handout again, one page, the references are on them. They're not some of the most complicated passages in the Bible. They're pretty straightforward. If you just read them at face value, they're pretty clear cut. So before we start, I've got three little headings. And the first one of them I want to suggest is this. The first thing I want to do is not to be defensive. We have nothing to be defensive about. I want to say something about the result of Christianity in terms of the standing and the freedom of women. Because I do not believe it is a subject that Christians have any need to be defensive on whatsoever. And then we want to say something about the clear relationship as laid down in the Bible between men and women. There is a difference. There is a huge physical difference that no matter what men do, they cannot eradicate totally. They try hard, but they can't. There are huge physical differences. But more importantly, there are spiritual and there are practical differences as well. So we'll say something about the result of Christianity. What Christianity has meant, true Christianity, what true Christianity means for women, and how I would suggest it elevates women far beyond anything else this world has ever offered. Far beyond anything this world has ever offered. Secondly, the relationship between men and women, and then we want to say something in particular about God's role for Christian women, in particular in the family. Now I know whenever we touch this, people say there are those who are not married, most of them here today of course, but no doubt over time the majority will, and there are some who though married don't have children. And we will mention that in passing as well, because it is important to stress that. But in general, we are going to talk about a family situation. Family is important in the Word of God. You'll find that that's absolutely vital. God works in families. No question of that, Old and New Testament. The result of Christianity. I want us to think just for a moment about four societies. We're going to read from Corinthians. We're going to read from Timothy. Timothy was in a place called Ephesus. Ephesus and Corinth were pagan societies. They were societies with false gods. They were pagan societies in which actually the female had a very, in a sense, prominent position. In Ephesus, you'll remember, they had their temple. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Their god was a goddess, Diana. Maybe many things we could say about that today in terms of our own nation in the last 10 or 15 years. But they had a goddess. But it is interesting that while they had a goddess, what prevailed in Ephesus was basically the exploitation and degradation of women. They were objects of sexual desire, and while they were given this position of a goddess and great as Diana, the things that went on in their society were more to do with the gratification of men than anything else. And at Corinth, it was exactly the same thing. When we look at the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, it speaks about women whose heads are shorn and shaven. In that day, they were generally temple prostitutes. In other words, the place of worship of the day in Corinth was actually a place where prostitution was carried out in their temple. Pagan society, even today, if you look around our world, you look at some parts of Africa and some parts of South America, for example, and Asia, pagan societies still pervert and degradate women. You will find terrible physical abuses carried out upon women in many of these pagan societies, things that we wouldn't even really want to talk about today, mutilations of women's bodies. Religious society, so-called, throughout the world, doesn't particularly have a good record either. And even if we look round about us today, we will see, for example, in places like America, the rise of sects and cults, particularly the large ones like Mormonism. What does Mormonism allow? Mormons allow men to have multiple wives, but not the other way around. And so once again, the whole thing seems to be geared to prejudice against women. Islam, one of the greatest and widely practiced religions on earth today, you have a look at what its position is with women. We don't want to be political about what's happening in Afghanistan, but these particular form of Islam there, we know not all of it, but that particular form there does not allow girls to go to school and be educated. That's the extent to which it's gone to. Even Catholicism, now when we talk about priesthood, we need to be very careful. In the Old Testament, it was very different from the New Testament. The Bible teaches, we had the verse up on the board earlier on, that we are a kingdom of priests. We are both holy and royal priests. Every Christian is a priest, male and female, in the New Testament. The idea of the Catholic Church that only men can have direct communion with God on behalf of others, a male-only priesthood, that type of priesthood is completely unbiblical. Now, when people talk to you and I today, and people say to me, it causes great confusion with non-Christians, and I have to take a lot of time to explain it. They say to me, do you believe in women priests? Well, the answer, if I'm only allowed one word, is yes, I do believe in women priests. Every believer in the Lord Jesus is a priest. But they are restricted by certain things that are found in the Word of God and how that is exercised. But in terms of their relationship with God, their offering of sacrifices to God, the sacrifice that we've just been hearing of, present your bodies a living sacrifice, that is a priestly act. That is open to every believer in the Lord Jesus. So religious society doesn't have an awful lot, whether it be so-called nominal Christian religion or whether it be the various isms of the day or the various great religions of the day. You look across them all, and generally, if pagan society is marked by perversion, religious society is marked by prejudice. Secular society, because that's what you and I live in now. Our country, well, maybe some of us feel it is becoming a pagan country again. And there's a great movement towards the New Age movement and all of these things, and that is fundamentally paganism. In fact, it's possibly a lot worse. It's bordering on the occult and Satanism. Be very careful, young Christians, with all these strange things, you know, feng shui or whatever it's called. And I used to think it was something you bought at the Chinese, but not anymore. It's how you lay out your face. It's all mysticism. It's all from the East. Man's wisdom from the East. In the Bible, the true wise people who came from the East came to Christ. They left the East. They left man's wisdom. They left it for Christ. Not just the wise men, but you know, Abraham did the same from Mesopotamia, the very seat of man's intellect, the cradle of civilization, as man would call it today. But in our secular society, that's what we have, a society where religion no longer dominates. It's not so much perversion and it's not so much prejudice, but I want to suggest that the great thing that happens to women in our society is pressure. Pressure to conform. Pressure, fundamentally, to live like men. That is really what we've come to today. You know, I've worked now for 20-odd years in commerce, and in particular in the software industry, where there are a great number of ladies who've done very well, professionally speaking. And that's certainly not something that in any way we would condemn today. But I have discovered this. I had a position for a while of some responsibility and authority over quite a lot of people, and a number of them were ladies in senior position. And I discovered this. One of the biggest problems I had was they often came in with very, very personal problems and difficulties. And their personal problems and difficulties, in the cold light of day, came down to this. They had spent their entire life seeking to go for all the pressures that a secular society put on them, and they got to their mid to late 30s and they discovered there was a huge aching void in their life, and they were just bitterly dissatisfied. And I'm talking about people who were earning vast amounts of money with tremendous lifestyles and all the things you see in the magazines, and just so desperately dissatisfied. Our society today is putting pressure on women. Role reversal is everywhere, isn't it? We're going to see in a moment that if I look through Scripture, the things that mark women in Scripture are the best attributes of humanity. The love of a mother, patience, gentleness. But all of those things are now belittled. All of those things are trivialized. All of those things They're made out to be weaknesses. And in the same way that men are aggressive towards one another, and they are, and in the same way that men more often than not display the worst traits of humanity, pressure is now being put upon women to do the same. And you will see it in every strand of society that now it's becoming common. We heard of child abuse. You know, at one time, child abuse was almost always a father. Almost always. But not now. You look at society and we are horrified at the things that mothers can do to their own children. And of course, without stealing somebody else's subject, abortion is one of those very things. The one person on earth who above all should protect that unborn child is the person that society is pressurizing to do precisely the opposite. So we have a secular society which presents all of this as freedom. Peter says in his epistle, you know, it's not only Paul that speaks about this. I'm not going to read much of the passage today, but you go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We were in 1 Peter. Read the first 7 verses, ladies, in particular. But all of you, read the first 7 verses of Peter 3. Don't think that it's just Paul. Some would try and point out that Paul had some particular issue with women. He probably wasn't married and he was some sort of bitter bachelor. I'm not sure that it's true that he wasn't married, by the way. But people seem to think that that was the case and he had some sort of grudge. Well, you read 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 7 verses. You'll see very clearly that Peter has plenty to say. And in some things, says stronger things in those verses than Paul says. Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, there are those who want to talk about freedom. But he says what they're really doing is bringing us into bondage. John, the Lord Jesus says in John's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 2, a verse I often quote because I really do think that in so many areas this is so applicable. This is what the Lord Jesus said. The truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. There is no greater freedom than to obey the word of God. There is no greater freedom to be at one with the truth of Scripture. That is real freedom. Our Savior, when he was here, said this, that he came to fulfill every little detail of the word of God. You and I might think of that as being a tremendous burden and a bondage. But for him it wasn't. For him it was something that his delight was to do the will of him that sent him. He delighted in it. Little wonder he says to you and I today, the truth shall make you free. Christianity, on the other hand, and I've put in my notes here Judeo-Christianity, the reason being that Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, not what we see today, although even we see shadows of it today as well, but Old Testament Judaism as a God-given form of worship, which it undoubtedly was, and New Testament Christianity together, unlike pagan society with its perversion and religious society with its prejudices and secular society with its pressures, Judeo-Christianity, I would suggest, offers women two tremendous things. One is it offers them prominence, and the second one is it offers them protection. It offers them something that the world does not offer. You look at the Bible in terms of the prominence of ladies, and we finish on this, for we must move on to some of the other points, but you have a look at your Old Testament, Sarah. Abraham's seen as a father, but Sarah's also seen as a mother. You look at the wonderful way the Spirit of God has detailed that woman's life to let you see the prominence that she played in the things of God, and the wife of all of the patriarchs. Look at Rebecca. Beautiful picture, of course, of the church. Remember, of course, there is a sense in which all of us collectively are female because we're all part of the church, which is his body. And so there is a beautiful relationship there, of course, and the Lord Jesus bestows prominence and protection upon that bride as well. You go through the rest of the Old Testament, you will see tremendous examples. Rebecca, Rachel, Esther, Miriam, Ruth, Hannah. You come into the New Testament. We're going to say some things in the moment that are clear cut about positions of authority and how throughout Scripture they are virtually entirely male from beginning to end. But positions of prominence and special position, It is wonderful, you know, in the life of the Lord Jesus, John's gospel is probably, in a sense, the gospel which takes us onto the highest possible ground. John looks at the deity of the Lord Jesus. He starts, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word. And he was with God. And he was God. But you know, when I go through that gospel, what is really quite remarkable is the tremendous position that women hold in the gospel of John. We had a dear sister in our company at home, Mary, who passed away a few months ago. And at her funeral, we spoke about the women in John's gospel who were called Mary. There are four of them in total. And three of those women leave us a picture of the fact that when it comes to either the life or the death or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, these three women had a greater appreciation and a more prominent position than any man. In his life, there is a woman, the most blessed woman there's ever been, the scripture calls her. She brought forth her firstborn child and she wrapped him in swaddling cloth. She stored everything that she heard and learned about him in her heart. She never understood it all. She needed a Savior just like you and I. She spoke of her Savior God. There were occasions when she was a little bit confused and she even had to be told, "Mine hour has not yet come. I must be about my Father's business." But she was a woman in terms of the life of the Lord Jesus who was there at the very beginning. And she stood at the foot of the cross at the very end. And she was even in the upper room afterwards. And in Acts 1, she's still with the disciples. And when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus, there was a woman called Mary of Bethany. And you all know the incident. It's one of the very, very few things that is recorded in every gospel. That's how important it is. There are hardly anything recorded in all four gospels. But it's one of the few that is at least alluded to, if not fully recorded in all of them. And Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord Jesus with the, you remember the story, don't you? Judas and others were not very happy at all, the cost. And this is what the Lord Jesus said, "Against my burial has she done this." Do you know what he meant? That even all those days later, after all the horror of Calvary and the crucifixion, when they came to bury him, the sweet savour and the smell of that sacrifice that that lovely woman made would come from the body of the Lord Jesus. And when it comes to his resurrection, the first person to see the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground, we're told very clearly, although when we come to the list of public witnesses, she's omitted, but in terms of order, the first person, who was it? Mary of Magdala. A woman steeped in sin and his life possessed by wickedness and evil beyond our imaginations today. A woman that you and I would probably have crossed the street to get away from. But our Savior did. What a lesson to us. And in the garden, she clung to him on resurrection ground, and she was the first to see him. You see, the Bible gives a great position of prominence. Timothy, Paul speaks of Timothy, was really in many ways the one Paul entrusted to carry on with things. Timothy learned everything that he knew spiritually from his mother and his grandmother. And we could go through the Bible and we could see that a Jacob owed far more to a mother than a father. I would suggest sometimes maybe we could say that of many of the rest of the patriarchs if we looked at them. And a Samuel owed more to a mother than a father. And a Moses owed more to a mother than a father. Great women who were at the very root of tremendous works for God, but they did it in God's fear. I just want to make one statement before we move on to the relationship. I've written this down. We have nothing to be defensive about. True Christianity honors, cherishes, respects, and offers women true freedom and an opportunity to fulfill God's purpose. It offers them protection. Ephesians 5 deals with husbands and wives. We don't have time to look at it today. With this kind of subject, really, it's unfortunate that we don't have time to look at the verses regarding the responsibilities of husbands towards their wives, because there's a lot more said on that than the other way around. You read Ephesians 5, it is a charter for the protection of women. They have to be honored. They have to be cherished. They have to be loved as Christ loved the church. There are some things that some of us find difficult to speak about because of mistakes in our own past life. Many of us, you know, come to platforms and we forget conveniently everything we ever were. It's a big mistake. You should learn from your mistakes. And I would say to you young men today, be very careful. There is always recovery, you know. God is a God. Sometimes it's difficult with the brethren to recover. But God is a God of recovery. Read your Bible. Great men made great mistakes. And God recovered them fully and absolutely and used them to his glory. I really do believe that. Recovery with God is always a full possibility. But I do say, you young men, be very, very careful how you treat the opposite sex. Because if you read Ephesians 5, you'll see the onus on the respect that is to be given to the opposite sex in a Christian environment is immense. And if you read Peter and the end of his little verses, those verses we've quoted, the last one, I know the first six deal with women and adorning themselves and inward adornment rather than outward adornment. You read them, they're there, they're in the Bible, I don't need to comment on them. They're verses that need no comment, you can just simply read them. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7, the last one there, says to the man, honor them as the weaker vessel. Protect. Christianity offers all of that, however, it does distinguish between men and women. It teaches that the leadership of men and the subjection of women, and I believe firmly that it presents to us the head covering as one of only three New Testament church symbols to signify that order. Now, I believe that's how important it is. There are only three. You know, the whole of the Old Testament is based on symbolism. You know what I mean by that? Altars. Robes. High priests with little bells on the bottom of their garments that you could hear, you could see, you could touch. A tabernacle you could walk into. A veil that was in front of you. An altar that you could put your sacrifice upon. A lamb that you could slay. Incense that you could smell. It's full of it from beginning to end. Symbolism everywhere. The whole of the teaching of the book of the Hebrews fundamentally is that symbolism has been done away with and has been replaced with the real thing. We don't go into a tabernacle made with hands now, do we? We go into heaven itself. We don't need a physical representation. When we come to speak to God, we're in the holiest of all. We're in heaven. We're not beyond a little veil and a little box. We're in heaven. Why? Because Christ is there. He's gone in before us. But in his wisdom, God has left for us three symbols. Maybe four if you include marriage, but I'm talking about three obvious physical symbols. One of them is baptism. We spoke of it. It is a symbol. What is the point of sprinkling? That becomes a symbol of a symbol. Baptism, a symbol. There's nothing in the water. There's nothing magical about it. It's a picture, as we've been hearing, of death and burial and resurrection. That symbol is very fundamental to Christianity. As has already been said, you will not find, with the exception, I would suggest, of the thief on the cross, he will not find unbaptized believers in the New Testament. He's left us another symbol. Only bread and only wine, we often sing, don't we? To faith, the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. He's left those symbols to remember him. And when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, which we're now going to read and make some comments on, we're not going to go through it in detail, for we don't, we now discover another symbol. A physical symbol of a spiritual truth. Just like the water of baptism, just like the bread and the wine, and the bread and the cup, rather, that we use for the remembrance of the Lord. Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read these verses with some comments. Now I praise you, brethren, that remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. Now I all know ordinances can have a much wider application, but I do tend to feel that Paul is probably specifically here speaking of baptism and the breaking of bread, because for all the faults in Corinth, they did practice both of those things. You'll see that very clearly in the book. Baptism was very clearly, Paul says, I never baptized any of you, so don't go saying I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, etc. But he says they were clearly all baptized, not just by spirit baptism, or not just having come into the good of that, but they had indeed been baptized by immersion. They did break bread, as we'll see in the other half of this chapter. He says, I commend you. It's very good to start, you know, young men that are trying to come on and preach. But very good, you know, to commend the people of God. That's how the Lord Jesus works. You look at how he speaks to the seven churches, wherever possible. It wasn't always possible, sadly. But he commends them before he corrects them. And Paul says, look, he says, I praise you that you remember me in all things. You keep the ordinances I delivered them to, but I would have you know. Now, here's a principle. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Now, I'm very, very glad that he puts in the third one. You see, when he says the head of every man is Christ, there is no question that in that relationship we are talking about a superior and an inferior. The Lord Jesus is superior to you and me. There is no question of that whatsoever. Be very careful how you address him. Be very, very careful. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's the head of every man. But the end of the verse says this. The head of Christ is God. Now there is no question there of superiority and inferiority. We know from other scriptures, without doubt, we don't have time today to look at it. The deity of the Lord Jesus is an absolutely unassailable truth of scripture. He is co-equal with the eternal God. The Word was God. He didn't think it was something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, because he was and is God. Therefore, I want to suggest the reason it's put there is to let us see very clearly that the middle one, the head of the woman is the man, has got nothing to do with superiority. It is not subjugation that is in view. Women being lorded over by men. It is subjection, you'll see in the verses. What does that mean? As the Lord Jesus was here, he was constantly subject to God. Voluntarily. That's what he did. Co-equal. No difference in rank. But a difference in role. He had been given a specific work to do. I must finish the work that he has given me to do. He had a role to fulfill that was a God-given role. I want to suggest, we're going to come to it in a moment, that dear young Christian woman today, you have a role to fulfill that is a God-given role and is a different role than God has given to men. And the Bible is clear about that. And this symbol exists. Paul is using various arguments in these verses. We don't have time to look at them all, but I want to suggest that in these first few verses, verses 3 to 6, he is dealing with a spiritual principle. And he says, every man praying or prophesying and his head uncovered dishonoreth his head. Having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. People tell me that the biggest problem with this passage is it was just the custom of the day. You realize that the custom of the day, if you want to go to see Jews, for example, today, or even Islam for that matter, the custom of the day is that men cover their heads when they come into the so-called presence of God. So this teaching is actually contrary to the custom of the day. Telling men to uncover themselves was contrary to the custom of that day. So he says, men must be uncovered. Some tell me then that the covering in this passage is the hair. Now I know later down the passage, hair is a covering. They're two different words. But if the hair is the covering, well, I better hope this bit here starts to spread quicker because all men have got to be bald. You see, that's the ludicrousy of some of the arguments that are put up against this. It is tragic that this has become such a battlefield. Because you know the people that deny this passage, you know what they're actually saying? They're saying that all the Christians for 1950 years have been wrong. And they're now suddenly right in the last 50 years. Because prior to the last 50 years, this was never an issue. Anywhere. Any place of worship. You ask your grandparents, whether they're Christians or not, if they could ever have envisaged a female going into a place of worship without their head covered 50 years ago. Never. And is it a coincidence that at the same time that the world has done everything in its power to eradicate the difference between men and women, that Satan might destroy family life? That's what he's after. Believe you me, that's what he wants to do. He wants to destroy families and to destroy family life. At the same time as he's had enormous success in the world, the Christian world in general has abandoned the symbol that God left it to distinguish between men and women. Is that just a coincidence? Can we really believe that that is just a coincidence? Or are we honest enough to realize that what we've done is we've responded to the pressure round about us and we've caved in? A great man, I'm not going to name him, a great man, I read many of his books. One book in particular he wrote on worship, I think it's one of the, on that subject, one of the best books I've ever read. He's a pastor in America, he has thousands in his congregation, about 6,000. He's a prolific writer, a tremendous writer. I met a friend at Herne Bay, there's a few here who've been to Herne Bay, their holidays. I met a fellow there who had recommended this man's book and I read it. And he said he was out there and he visited his church and he saw him with his 6,000 that he spoke to. And they didn't practice the covering of women, and having read the quality of his books and all the other things and how sound he was everywhere, he asked him the question and he gave the usual arguments. But then he added this. And this was very sad that he added this. He said, if I insisted on the sisters covering their heads, my church would be emptied tomorrow. My church would be emptied tomorrow. Why? Because we are, like in so many other forms of life, where we can hide it away carefully, we are unprepared to take the stigma that the world will give us by adhering to the clear direction of the Word of God. You see, in other areas of life, we can hide it. But this is a physical symbol. You can't hide it. It's obvious. Anybody who walked in here today, they see that the girls are covered and that the boys are not. It's obvious, isn't it? It's there. It's not so. You see, they can't walk in here and tell me who's spiritual and who's not spiritual. Probably try. Probably get it completely wrong because our values are not God's values. So Paul says in those opening verses down to verse 6, if a woman be not covered, verse 6, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. You look at the rest of the verses. I'm going to move on for them because I don't want to miss my last point. But you look at it. He then takes a creatorial argument. In the creatorial argument from verse 7 to verse 12, he makes it absolutely clear whether we like it or not. It's the word of God. Leadership is male. There is no question. Read your Bible. From cover to cover. Read your Bible. Every single book, 66 of them, as far as we're aware anyway, written by a man. I know two of them have the name of a woman over them. Written by males. All the way through. The Old Testament priests, tribe of Levi, all males. Males only. These are not my thoughts. This is what's in the Word of God. Kings, monarchs. Queens were only ever consorts, apart from Athaliah, who usurped a position and should never have been there. Esther, of course, was not a Jewish queen. She was a consort to a foreign king. The Lord Jesus chose 12 disciples. There was nothing to stop him had he wanted to. People will say, oh, but what about the social pressures of the day? Do you think our Savior was constrained by the social pressures of the day? How many times did he cut across them? How many times did he tell them about your traditions and you disobey the word of God? But he chose 12 males. And the 11 surviving ones became apostles, and one more was appointed, and then Paul, as one out of due time, every single one of them male. It's inescapable. Public teaching, as we're going to see in a moment. Male, male, male. That is the teaching of the Word of God. It is unescapable. It has been the teaching of God for 6,000 years. It's only in the last 50 that anybody's had a great problem with it. Why? Because of the pressure from outside, I would suggest. That's why. Is it new light? Is it new revelation? You see, there is a stigma associated. You find it. You fill in a form, or they ask your occupation and write down housewife and mother. You can almost feel the stigma coming back. The world has trivialized it. I want to now say something. We're going to leave that passage. You look at the other arguments for yourself. At the end of the passage, there's a natural principle. Paul gives you three. He says there's a spiritual principle, if that's not enough. He says there's a creatorial principle. He says if that's not enough to persuade you, there is a natural principle. And in verse 16, if you look at it, he says, here's a fourth one. People will come along and say, look, the only answer to this problem is let everyone go by their own conscience and do what they want to do themselves. Paul says, no. We have no such custom, neither do the churches of God, plural. It's not just foreign. Neither do the church. Paul says it's absolute. The Spirit of God says it's absolute. God says it's absolute. These are not the words of Paul. These are the words of God. Verse 16 of this passage says, if anyone seems to be contentious, if they won't be persuaded by spiritual arguments, by creatorial principles, or by natural principles, he says, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God. Now I want to just finish for the last 10 or 15 minutes by saying something about the role of ladies. Now I know there may be questions on this, and there's lots of things that we haven't covered there for time. And please feel free to ask them. I know there's bound to be some that don't agree with some of the things I've said. 1 Timothy, if you could turn to it please, in chapter 2. We're going to read three short passages and then just make a few comments on them for 10 minutes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But we'll start with verse 11. Now earlier in the passage you would read of men, the males praying everywhere. It's strange, isn't it? Again, he uses the word for male, not for mankind in general. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2 says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Inescapable. We never dealt with it in 1 Corinthians 11, but there is independence, of course, isn't it? The first woman was totally dependent on a man. Coming into this world. Every man that's ever come since has had a dependence upon a woman. They had to have a mother. Men are trying their best to even eradicate that today. And they will reap a terrible judgment, as they have done every other time they have tried to go contrary to nature. They will reap BSE without being over controversial. We could speak of other things. But every time they set aside nature, they wreak havoc. And they'll reap it here as well. Be very careful with all this genetic engineering. And be very careful as a young Christian what career you choose and what you get involved in. Be very, very careful. God will judge them. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the male, but to learn in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. By the way, that makes Adam more accountable. That's one of the difficulties with headship. Remember this, brethren, young men in particular, you will be held accountable for God. Don't go blaming your partner. Don't go blaming your wife. God doesn't want to hear that. Adam says, the woman that thou gavest me. God says in our verse here, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But if we look at the other scriptures, Adam is held totally accountable by one man. Sin passed upon all. By one, by Adam. He's held accountable. That's what headship means, accountability. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. That's the little expression I want to touch on. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. What was the problem with Eve? The problem with Eve was this. Eve went outside of her sphere. She went and made decisions off her own back. She never consulted. When the serpent came in and deceived her, she yielded. And then she went to her husband Adam and said, well, I've done it, why don't you? She moved outside of her God-given sphere. Now, says God, I know there are other interpretations of this verse, and we can discuss those after if you like. She shall be saved in childbearing. In other words, God has now got a great role for women to preserve them from going outside of their sphere and wreaking disaster like Eve did. And that role, in particular, is the birthing of children. Now, I know there are many women that don't get married. And I know there are many who do, and for various reasons, that we're not going to go into, do not have children. Many of them just simply can't. I don't think it necessarily deprives them the possibilities of fulfilling this role. My eyes have been opened in recent months. I've had some involvement with the Lord's Work Trust in Kilmarnock that has a lot of letters and a lot of correspondence comes in from the mission field. And I have looked at some of that and have been absolutely, well, chastened in many ways because of some of the views that perhaps I once held as I've read some of those correspondence that comes back. I think immediately of two old ladies, two old Irish ladies out there in Zambia that have been there for, well, virtually half a century. never married, but they have brought into this world as midwives thousands upon thousands upon thousands of African children. They have spread the gospel. They have loved children that perhaps never knew what a mother's love was. Tom spoke to us today about Albania, and many of you know of two young women in Albania running an orphanage, loving children that have never known love. And we could go on with other examples. But I want to say to you young girls, as most of you will undoubtedly get married and have children, God says that the birthing of children, and as we're going to see in a moment, not just the birthing of them, but the raising of them and the loving them of them, is the most vital role that can be carried out for God. In a world that is after our children, believe you me, they're after our children. Satan wants them. He wants to destroy them and he wants to destroy their lives. God says in that verse, you will be saved in childbearing. Another verse in First Timothy 5, verse 14 first, the same book, we'll do them in that order. It's easier to turn to when we're all not quite fully awake. First Timothy 5, verse 14, I will therefore, he's talking about widows here, I know, but I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children. That really means raise children. Guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to seek reproach. For some are already turned aside unto Satan. Do you see the strength of the language that's used there? For those who do the opposite of the teaching of the Word of God, he says, I want them to marry, to raise children, to be keepers at home. He says, I want them to operate in a domestic sphere. And he says, the reason I want them to do that, he says, I don't want them to give an occasion to the devil. And he says, some have not done it. And he says, they've actually given Satan place and given him. That is how God has viewed it. That's strong language. That's not my language. It's the language of Scripture. Titus 2, verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, and not false accusers, not given to much wine. We've been hearing about that this morning. Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's strong language again, isn't it? That the word of God be not blasphemed. This is not a trivial issue. This matters to God. This matters to God immensely. Why do you think it's such a battleground of controversy? Because the wicked one is attacking this with all his power and with all his might, because this matters. You see, I'm just going to finish with a few words. We meant to say much more about these passages. You can look at some of the notes. Child bearing, child raising, child loving. That's the three things that's in the passage. Child bearing, child raising, child loving. That was the comments I wanted to make. You look at them for yourselves. What do your children get when they go to school? Now, no disrespect to our headmaster here. What do they get? The theories of men presented as facts. All sorts of legislation, now with the removal of Section 28 and other things, all sorts of promotion of things that we know to be contrary to the Word of God. That's what they're bombarded with in the school, in general. What do they get from the television? Even in the soap operas that come on around tea time at night, they get bombarded with the world's standards for hour after hour after hour. What do they get in their magazines that they buy and read and look at? They get bombarded with the world's standards hour after hour after hour. What is the greatest possibility to combat all of that? A godly mother who teaches them the Word of God. John Wesley turned England on its head, was responsible for the conversion as an instrument of God. We should say that more carefully. As an instrument of God, was involved in the conversion of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. A movement that turned this country round. A movement that we're needing to see again today. When I say this country, it was in England in particular. This is what John Wesley said. I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians of England. Well, I know he didn't include the theologians of Scotland, as some of you suggest if he had, but that's what he said. I learned more about Christianity from my mother. I know we all make mistakes. There is the possibility of recovery from mistakes. Charles Spurgeon said, I would seek to bring up my children that they may not make the mistakes that I made. There's a lot to be said for that, isn't there? Elizabeth Elliot, my generation. You see, young folks, these are vital things. These are not trivial things. The world has trivialized it. You tell the world as a young Christian woman today that your ambition is to live for God, and if it's God's will, have a husband that you love and that you're subject to, and raise children and love them and try and make them men and women for God, the world will laugh at you. They'll say, what a waste, you're throwing your life away. What a waste. But when I turn to the Word of God, I find this, that God values that. And He values it so highly. He has valued it for all of time. And what might count for little in the opinions of men is vast in the opinion of a holy God. Vast. When I read across my Bible, I discover the great men of God had mothers who devoted themselves to making them that. Samuel. Up she went every year. Devoted her child to God. Jochebed, Moses' mother. I suspect Moses virtually never saw his father. Brought up in Pharaoh's household, but his mother nursed him. I don't know what she instilled into Moses, but when God came to deal with him later on, there was material there to work with, wasn't there? A mother. In a world where there are so many children who don't know what a mother's love is, they don't know the security of family, they don't know all of it. Why? Because the wicked one has bombarded. God appeals to us today. He says, look, you've got nothing to be ashamed about. Christianity has got a tremendous record when it comes to ladies. Their prominence and their protection can be seen. The relationship between men and women is different. They have different roles. They have different responsibilities. I've even given you a New Testament church symbol to demonstrate that even when the angelic beings look on, they can observe that while the world may have thrown it away, my people have not. What God wants. And he says, I've got a role for all my people. When it comes to women in particular, I want them to operate in that role. I want their life to be preserved by having children, by raising those children for God, by loving those children, by operating in the sphere that God has given. It's so contrary to the world, we're almost embarrassed to speak about it, aren't we? But it's the Word of God. We trust that God may bless His Word. Thank you very much for listening.